Today we're going to begin a series of messages. And the series is on the parables of Jesus Christ. I'm sure everyone here is very, very familiar of the parables of Jesus Christ. Some of you might have been saved because of one of the parables. Some of you remember the parable of the sower, and when you hear that and it was preached to you, it was taught to you, you have responded because the Lord, through His Word, has worked in your heart through the parables. It is the first time I study the parable as it is. You know, I usually encounter the parable when I'm studying sequentially in a book and all, but this is the time that the Lord has really impressed upon my heart. Focus on the parables. Let's see what you can, you know, what you can learn from there. And in my study, I'm just excited to share with you what the Lord has been working in my heart as I studied these parables. Do you have it? Okay. Kindly open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to begin. Matthew 13. And Brother Peter read it earlier, and he prayed, and we trust that the Lord will answer that prayer in the preaching of His Word this afternoon. Let me begin by sharing with you a kind of an interesting observation. It's an interesting observation, yeah? This is it. To be human is to be fascinated with stories. Would you agree to that? Just to be a human being, it is built in us to be fascinated with stories. That is why we love to read. We love to watch movies. We love to watch TV dramas and all kinds of, you know, visual arts that has to do something with stories. That's why we are drawn to gossip. You know that gossip is a very, you know, like sweet to the ears sometimes. It's a story that is so, I don't know. That right. That's right. Now, most of us, if not all, grow up being entertained with bedtime stories. You know, we have these fairy tales, mysteries, or just simple life story of someone, a biography, a story of a particular culture, religion, or history. We do that with our children, don't we? You know, one thing that we first introduce to our kids when they begin to grow up and all is to read them bedtime stories. That is one of the best relationship building that we do with our children. Would you agree? You know, I believe that I have developed a very close bond with my daughter. She's here, actually. Because when she was young, I would read to her the children's version of Lion King every night. For months, I don't even remember how long. Yeah. But I know it was too long. Because even before she learned how to read, she would memorize a whole page of the narrative. I will read the first line, and she will start, as if reading, the next lines of the whole page. And I said, do you know how to read? No, actually not. She memorized it because I've been reading it to her every night. And if I don't, she would just say, Dad, let's read Lion King. Well, as she grew older, the reading of the Lion King kind of graduated to the animated movie, which we keep watching again and again and again. If you want to know about Lion King, ask her. She memorized that. And as she grew older, she was still fascinated with Lion King, that she would change the Lion King theater place in Sydney, here in Melbourne. I don't know how many times she watched Lion King. She was just so fascinated with it. Oh, well, we enjoyed it, because when she went to Melbourne, she said, Dad, let's go to Melbourne and watch Lion King. And we go to, Sydney. Go to Sydney and watch Lion King. That's all right. I go to Sydney, I watch Lion King, it's all for free. She paid for it. Isn't that great? But we are so fascinated with stories. You know, even our educational system, for those of you who are teaching in schools, for those of you who are teaching kids, you know, our educational system is grounded in the method of storytelling. Books have been designed, textbooks are designed with the stories to teach life principles. That is the reality of human design that Jesus knew. Of course, he knew that because he was the one who designed us. But that is the reality of a human design where Jesus, when he came preaching the gospel, he came telling stories. And Jesus, his most favorite form of stories is the parable. It's the parable. It's the most famous of Jesus' stories. They are not the usual stories that we're used to. They were not intended to deliver mental or moralistic messages such as the Disney fairy tales or Aesop's fable, if you're familiar with it. They are stories not intended for children, although children are the first ones who would understand it rather than adults. But he used these stories to deliver important divine truth. As we study our text today, we will find out that Jesus has a deeper purpose. He has a deeper divine purpose in telling the parables. You know why we can conclude that? Because Jesus, God's own Son in human flesh, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's the one telling the parables. And I don't think Jesus will tell the parables just to lull you to sleep or to entertain you. But he would tell the parables to reveal nothing less than the secrets of the kingdom of God. Divine purpose. They reveal God's character, his judgment, his grace. They reveal the future kingdom. They reveal the characteristics of the king who will reign in the kingdom. And they reveal the grace of God towards hardened heart. You know, hearing the parable would result in any of the three results. Some people who would hear the parable will result to them seeing their sinfulness, and they will be drawn to the kingdom of God in salvation. Some people who will hear the parables will just get confused. Sometimes, as you will see in the record of scriptures, some people who hear the parables the parables of Jesus would provoke the hearers to anger to the extent that they would want to kill Jesus. Those are the effects of the parable. The theme of our message today revolves around that question of the disciples. Why do you speak to them in parables? That's the whole theme. But as we expound this text, we will also try to understand the basics of a parable. And for our application, we will look at how we can benefit from the parables of Jesus Christ. So here's the outline for today. I realize that I don't have the view there, but I have it here. Okay, good. The outline for today is we look at what is a parable, what is the purpose of the parables of Jesus, and how do we benefit from the parables of Jesus. So first thing, what is a parable? Albert Mohler Jr. is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you're listening to a podcast, he's also the host of the podcast, The Briefing. He's an author of many Christian books. And he described it this way. He said, at the most basic level, a parable is a comparison story using simile or metaphor to help listeners move from a familiar reality to a deeper understanding of an important truth. Sometimes the comparison is simple and obvious. At other times, the comparison is much more complicated. That's a parable. So he defined the parables of Jesus, talking of Albert Mohler, he defined the parables of Jesus as surprising stories and word pictures drawn from the familiar that powerfully reveals to us the unfamiliar. In his parables, Jesus starts with what we can easily see in order to help us see what he alone can show us, what he alone can reveal, what he alone can what he alone can explain to us, which is basically the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus can explain to us what really is the kingdom of heaven. Take, for example, the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is a very familiar parable, right? Well, when Jesus saw, in fact, that's the parable behind the questions. In chapter 13, verse 1, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. That's the first parable. And then, you know, before explaining that, there goes this question, why do you speak to them in parables? So when he's saying that, we can imagine that the original hearers, they know exactly when say a sower sows some seed. Why? Because Israel, the land of Israel, Judah, or wherever he is, in Galilee, he was there. I mean, it is an agricultural land. It is an agricultural community. Day in and day out, they will see the sowing of the seed. So Jesus started with that. He doesn't have to explain to them how to sow the seed. He just used it as an illustration. You sow the seed. I don't know how many of us here came from an agricultural background. Yeah, I see some nodding of the head. Because if you come from an agricultural background, you will know exactly, oh, yeah, that's how it looks. So maybe we are not there. Maybe we don't see the picture that Jesus is painting visibly with our eyes, but we can see the picture in our imagination. A sower sows some seed. Then Jesus takes us from the farmer sowing seed to the understanding of the gospel. That is the narrative of the parable of the sower. We're going to talk in detail about the parable of the sower when we get to our next message on the parables next week, Lord willing. Because in that parable, there is an explosive truth that Jesus revealed that many of his hearers would say, okay, I didn't see that coming. Another definition given to a parable is that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. However, parables are not just stories about heaven. They are stories specifically about the kingdom of heaven. It is a story that is specific to the kingdom of God. They are stories that speak about the glories of the kingdom of heaven. They are stories that talk about the glory of the king who will reign in the kingdom of heaven. That's a parable. That's why it is important. They are about God's reign. They are about God's reign now, and they are about God's reign in the future. They are about when the kingdom is going to be realized. They are about the good news of the kingdom. They talk about the gospel. They talk about the citizens of the kingdom. They talk about how to become a citizen of the kingdom. That is the parable of Jesus. And that is the idea of the parable that Jesus used when he preached to them in stories, in parables. So what is the purpose? That's the next thing that we need to ask ourselves. What is the purpose of Jesus in using the parable? This is the question. Then the disciples look at Matthew 13:10, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said, in parables. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 4, verse 10, you will see that the disciples who ask this question were not limited to the 12. Right? Because Mark recorded it this way. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." So, there were many. They were the ones surrounding him while he was telling the story. They're the ones who were confused. The question is not more on the use of parable, but more because Jesus does not explain the meaning of the parable to the multitude. He would tell the parables to the crowd, but then privately, as Mark recorded, when he was alone, that's not the verse I was thinking. Privately, he would explain, the verse to him. In effect, the disciples were asking, "Why do you bother speaking to them in parables when they can't understand and you don't explain it to them?" That's exactly what he was asking. You tell them the parable, then you don't explain it to them. Why would they say that? Because in Mark 4, verse 33 and 34, Mark recorded this. He said, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without parables, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." So it's not more of about Jesus using parables, it's more of because he is not explaining it to them, and yet privately he was explaining it to his disciples. That was the question all about. Why do you speak to them in parables and you don't explain it, but you explain it only to us? Now before we answer we look at the answer of Jesus, which is actually there, let's try to establish the context. When did Jesus started using parable? Martin mentioned earlier that before he used the parables in Matthew, he was just speaking to them plainly, directly, openly. If you look at the book of Matthew, if you're following the ministry of Jesus in the book of Matthew, you realize that Jesus began his ministry in Matthew 4:17. You can see it on the screen. In Matthew 4:17, and that's after he was tempted, right? Are you familiar with the story? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. And when he survived that, he started his ministry. Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" For those of you who are studying the Matthew Bible study, you know what I'm going at, because in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, well, Jesus gave his lengthy teaching on the Beatitudes and his interpretation of the law. And it was just plain. It was a lecture. It wasn't something hidden mystery, but it was just plain. And then Matthew concluded his journal of the section with the reaction of the listeners in Matthew 7:28 and 29. So if you have your Bibles with you, Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. What was the reaction of the crowd or the listeners to Jesus' lecture? And when Jesus finished the sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That's their response. That was the recorded response. The crowd were amazed at his teaching. Right? There's amazement. There was astonishment. If you continue reading, Jesus continued this ministry in chapter 8 onwards, and this time it's more of performing miracles together with his teaching. So he moved on, continue, comes the storm, heals many, and then he teaches the cost of following Jesus, the cost of discipleship, and then he heals two men with demons. Now, watch this. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, is the first time that we notice objections to Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." That was the first record of their objection in the book of Matthew. It didn't stop there. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 11. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There's a rejection, there's question again on the Jesus. Now the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders continued with intensity in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You'll find that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The buildup continues. The intensity continues. The rejection just, you know, it's beginning to gain height, because in Matthew 12, 14, this is what we read. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. It's no longer just a disagreement. You know? Their rejection of Jesus already involved some conspiracy to destroy him. And it reached its pinnacle when in Matthew 12, 24 to 24, the Pharisees attributed the works of Jesus to Satan. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Why would I say that this is the pinnacle of everything? Because with what they've done, if you continue reading this text, we will see that Jesus labeled this sin blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it is an unforgivable sin. That's how serious it is. The accusation that Jesus was doing all the miracles by the prince of demons was a very, very serious accusation that even Jesus himself said it is an unforgivable sin. The rejection of Jesus is not only by the religious leaders. You see, if you look at John chapter 12, the last verse in the chart there, John chapter 12, verses 36b and 37, we read, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So it's not just the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. Some of the crowd. Some in the crowd. So it is in the context of amazement and belief and rejection of others that Jesus began to speak in parables. And then verse 13, that's where he started the parables. If you read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, you will see the same pattern. Jesus would speak plainly at the start. He would perform miracles for people to believe. But when the Pharisees and some of the people started unbelieving, started rejecting his teaching, started rejecting him, then he started speaking in parables. And this is his answer to their question, verse 11 of our text. So let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 11. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. See, Jesus' answer, that's why he speaks in parables, is twofold. To reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those who believe in him. And the second is to conceal the secrets of the glory of the kingdom to those who do not believe in him. The implication of this is incredibly important. Twofold answer, what is the implication of that to us? Number one, this is the implication. One, the parables veil and unveil the glory of the kingdom of God. Why is that important? Well, the word secrets in ESV actually translated mysteries in the Legacy Standard Bible of the New American or the New American Standard Bible. They are mysteries. But they're not talking about mysteries or kind of mysteries of the Eastern religion. They're not talking about that. It's not the mystery that is used in many religions and cults, which refer to higher knowledge that is reserved only for those who are what they call spiritually elite, as in Gnosticism. This is a belief that originated in the ancient Babylonian, Egyptian, or Greek religions. That there is a certain higher knowledge in religion that is only reserved for the elite. And you have to reach that level in order for you to understand the mysteries of God. That's not the kind of mystery that the Bible is talking about. In Scripture, the word mystery simply refers to that which were concealed in earlier times, but it is revealed in the later times. That's what mystery means. In the New Testament, the mysteries are divine truths that were concealed in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New. For example, the identity of Jesus Christ. I mean, I cannot blame the Jews that when Jesus all of a sudden appeared, they would have some, well, is he really the king that was promised to us? How come he's not that kingly? Because in the Old Testament, the predictions about the king, the son of David, all of those kind of things, but they did not mention anything about Jesus Christ. So that's a mystery. But Jesus Christ was revealed in the New Testament. In the context of the parables, these mysteries are truths about the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, and they are the glories of God and Jesus Christ. They include the glory of the reigning king, the characteristics and qualities of the kingdom, the manner in which the citizens of the kingdom are received, and many more. But they are, in the parables, they are either veiled and unveiled. Jesus said, to you, it has been given, but to them, it has been concealed. So, the second implication of that answer, actually, in a sense, the parables divide humanity into two groups. They divide humanity into two. Look at Mark 4:11. If you look at Mark 4:11, how did he describe this? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, well, that's kind of specific, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So there are two groups of people that Jesus is working on here. The you and them. The you and those outside. The parable does that. To those who hear and understand, and those who hear and do not understand. Those to whom the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is given, and to those whom the mysteries are concealed. Matthew 13, verses 13 to 16 highlight this distinction. If you look at, read our text. Martin actually mentioned this morning. But here it's mentioned in this text as a distinction between two groups of people. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Second group of people, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Quite a clear distinction, isn't it? It's a clear distinction. How did the disciples hear and see while the others did not? Good question. Were the disciples smarter than those who failed to see? Were they more perceptive? Or maybe they were the high achievers in the spiritual scale during that time. Were they? What about us? Do we understand the parables because we can open our own eyes and ears? Do we understand because we are smarter and more intelligent than those who fail to comprehend? Do we perceive because we are more educated with the nuances of the Greek and the English grammar and languages? Is that because of those things that we understand? The answer is a resounding no. That is not the reason. Well, some understood and others don't. What is the answer? Look at verse 11. Look at the passive voice of the verse. Verse 11, to you it has been given. It's grace. Here is the greatest and most humbling truth of Scripture. It is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, we bear the responsibility to believe in Jesus. We bear the responsibility to trust in Him for our salvation. We bear the responsibility to profess our faith, to hear and to obey the Word of God. But the ability, even the desire to do so, comes only by the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Only by the quickening work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, only when God gives us a new heart, only when God makes us alive in Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the power of this world, to the prince of the power of the air. That's what we walk. Why? Because we are dead. But God, in His abundant mercy, in His love, He made us alive. And when He does that into our heart, and that is the only way that we can understand Him. Here is an important truth. Behind Christ's answer to His disciples' question is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Some of us will call it the doctrine of divine election. That is what it is. The only explanation why others hear and understand the parables, why others don't, is because of the grace and mercy of God in salvation. There is a parallel principle, Galatians 2:20. A parallel principle, which I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To be a true Christian is not me living for Christ. To be a true Christian is Christ living in me. And the life that I now live, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live in what? In the Son of God who gave Himself and died for me. So while we bear the responsibility to believe in Jesus and to obey Jesus, we believe and obey not by our abilities, but by our response to His ability. And that is the idea of the parable. The parable only can be understood by those who believe in Jesus, because the belief and the trust and the faith in Jesus Christ is the one that gives them the ability to open their minds to the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So this brings us to the third implication. The third implication is our response to the parables reveals our eternal standing before the King of Heaven. Every one of the parables is an explosive revelation of the kingdom of heaven. It is an explosive revelation of the King who reigns in the kingdom of heaven. Our response to that parable, as to the preaching of the gospel, as to Scripture itself, will only reveal the true condition of our heart. If we read the parables and we can only see a story and do not care about what it's all about, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And this brings us to the comment of Jesus in verse 12. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He means that whoever understands the parable, he already has that. He has the life that Jesus gave, so he understands the parable. And the more will be given to him. Why? Because he will grow more in abundance as he receives the word more and more. And this is what Peter labeled as grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you have the life, you're desire to understand the parable will be there. And the more you learn about the parable, the more you grow spiritually. And the more you take in the Word of God, the more you become spiritually mature. Those who understand the message of the kingdom in the parables will grow in their faith. No one who is truly saved will remain stagnant in their faith. And the one, someone said this, for the one whose faith fizzles at the end, that faith is problematic right from the very start. Because when you are truly saved, you will endure in your faith until the end. Not only that, they will bear fruit for those. Much fruit, as described in the parable of the sower. So that's what Jesus is saying. For to the one who has, more will be given. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that is the contrast here. Those whose eyes are blinded by unbelief will not receive the word. And because they do not receive the word, whatever it is that they have, they will lose it. Because at the end of time, what they are going to have is just the judgment of the King of the kingdom. They may exhibit curiosity at first. This you're going to dig deeper when we start the study of the parable of the sower. We'll see that at the start they may show curiosity. They'll be interested. In fact, some of them will be like very energetic and interested, but the interest is superficial. And when the interest is superficial, it will not last. It will just evaporate. Eventually, they will lose even the basic interest in the Word of God. And in the end, just lost interest in the kingdom of God. For those who have not, even the little they have will be taken away. Fourth implication, which is very important for us, and we need to really understand this. We are not saved by understanding the parables. But rather, we can only understand the parable if we are truly saved by the grace to believing and trusting Jesus Christ. That's the only way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why Jesus said, to you it has been given. It's not something that you have achieved. It's not something that you have received because you're smarter than others. It's not something that you have received because you have strived harder than others. It's not something that you have received because you are more diligent than others. It has been given. That's grace. And that's the parable. So the third point that I'd like to share with you today is, how do we benefit on this? How do we benefit from the parables of Jesus? The parables of Jesus are not just window to the kingdom of heaven. They're not just window to the kingdom of heaven. It's not just understanding the kingdom of heaven. They're actually mirrors. They're a mirror that convicts the hearers, trapping them through the element of surprise in the endings that they do not expect to hear. Dr. Gerald Bilks, he is the Vice President and Professor of Hermeneutics and Biblical Studies at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He wrote this in his book, "Many today are content to read the Bible in a way in which the Word of God is subject to them, rather than reading so that they are subject to the Word. They study the Bible, so they think, but the Bible does not study them. They may even search the Scriptures, but the Scriptures fail to search them." The benefit from the parables then is, or any other portion of Scripture for that matter, we need to allow the Scripture to search us. It's not just studying scripture and understanding it and gaining knowledge about it. That's not the most important part. The most important part is whatever it is that you learn from scripture and whatever the scripture means when you search it, you have to use that meaning to allow the scripture to search your heart. And in Psalm 139, David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That needs to be our attitude. How would David allow God to search him? By using the Word, by using Scripture. When he looked at the Scripture, he learned about Scripture, he will allow that Scripture actually to search me. In order to benefit fully from the parables of Jesus and for all the other divine truths in Scripture, we need to allow the Word of God to search our heart and examine our lives if there is any way we live that goes contrary to the truth of God. Dr. Bilks called this the experiential or experimental reading of the Bible. We need to read the Bible experientially. We do not make the Word the subject of our scrutiny, but rather we submit ourselves to the scrutiny of the Word. God's Word becomes a searchlight. The truth of Scripture searches the dark recesses of our inner being and exposing its sin and fallenness that we may present it to God in confession and repentance. That is what the Word. Our case in point, for example, is their text today. All right? Jesus' answer to the disciples, question divides humanity into two groups. We've seen that. Those groups who believe in Jesus and those groups who do not believe in Jesus. And we see from Scripture what is going to happen to these people. Now, scrutinizing Scripture will just inform us, well, there are two different groups. How they come to be, what distinguishes one group from the other, what is their destiny. That is what we learn from Scripture. However, submitting ourselves to the scrutiny of the Scripture will make us participants of the story. We become participants. We're not looking from the outside, looking inside and say, oh, that group are saved, that group, they're not saved. We learn that from Scripture. But to submit ourselves to that truth is to ask ourselves, which group do I belong? That is a very important question, because there are no fence sitter in the kingdom of heaven. Either you're in or you are those that are outside. You know, David asked the rhetorical question in our lesson last week. He said, who can discern his errors? His response to the Word of God is, who can discern his errors? It's a rhetorical question intended for self-examination. We need to ask ourselves. We use the truth of Scripture to discern our errors. Paul exhorts in 2 Corinthians 13:5. What does it say? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we test ourselves if we are really in the faith? You know, faith is something that we exercise every day. Anyone exercises faith every day. But faith that saves has something to do with the object of that faith. Do you know that you're acting in faith every day? When you wake up in the morning, you believe that, you know, you're going to have breakfast, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you believe, you exercise. That is faith. But faith that saves is not something that you just trust anything that will save you. Some people believe in religion. Some people believe that when I wake up, I'll do everything the best I can so that I can go to heaven. That's faith. That is faith. In fact, Christians sometimes are put to shame by the faith of people who are not Christians, because they are more faithful in what they believe rather than us who has to believe in Jesus Christ, and we're not even faithful in that kind of faith. But faith is something that we exercise every day. And the Bible tests your faith, whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What he means here, are you in the right faith that will bring you to heaven? Are you in the right faith that will include you in the kingdom of God? That is the question. So to read our text experientially is to ask ourselves, to which group do I belong? It is not enough for us to identify from Scripture. There's this group, there's that group. To them will be revealed the secrets of heaven. To them they are not, because they don't believe. But we need to ask ourselves, as participants of the story, which group do I belong? Because once we are able to answer that, it will determine our eternal destiny. The answer to that question, which group do I belong, determines our eternal destiny. For those who see with their eyes, Jesus said, and hear with their ears, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Finally, how do we benefit from the parables of Jesus? We need to have a saving relationship with Jesus. Bottom line is, we need to have that saving relationship. Otherwise, parables will just be stories. They're just stories that we'll be entertained with. There will be stories that doesn't mean a thing to us. Matthew 13, 12b, the second part. For the one who has not, whatever he has will be taken away. If you realize that you belong to the group that Mark called those outside, because you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, yes, you've been faithful, you've been coming to church, you've been attending Bible studies, but on a personal level, you don't really have that assurance of a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All you will ever hear from Christ in the parables will be the judgment. And whatever it is that you have, it will be taken away from you. But don't lose hope. You have hope. Your hope is to submit yourself to the mercies of Jesus Christ. With a repentant heart, confess your sins to God and believe in Jesus. Believe in Him as what? Believe in Jesus as God's provision for the forgiveness of your sins through His death and resurrection. That is the object of faith that will create that relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sin according to the Scripture. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scripture. And why is that? Because He needs to pay for the penalty of our sin. If you believe in that, then you will have that hope that you belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know what your background is, but people, even if they don't have religion, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, and they have something to cling to. You know, they believe in good works, they believe in giving alms to the church, they believe in praying five times a day because through that they can go to heaven, all these kind of things. The Buddhists would believe in a nirvana, a certain level of spirituality, so that they can be reconciled to God, whoever that God is. I don't know what your beliefs are, but you cannot claim a relationship with Jesus and continue carrying this belief. You need to forsake other beliefs that you hold on to that will get you to the kingdom of God, and just cling to Jesus. This is sola scriptura, sola Christus, in Christ alone. Jesus claimed this, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one. That is very absolute. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you and the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the hope that we have. Now, on the other hand, if you know with confidence and assurance that you are truly saved, praise God for that. If you know with confidence that you belong with those who are counted in the kingdom, rejoice and be glad. There's a reason to rejoice. There's a reason to just, you know, jump around and be happy with life. Feast on the word of God that you may grow more and have abundant fruit. Jesus said, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Grow up. So that's the parable. That's the purpose why Jesus spoke in parables. In the context of amazement and belief and rejection of who he is and what he does and what his purpose is, he spoke in parables to distinguish between those who are is and those who are outside. Please join me or join us in the next evening service as we continue studying the different parables of Jesus, beginning with the parable of the sower. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. Only by your grace, Heavenly Father God, that we are reconciled to you. For we have been separated by our sin. We have been separated, Heavenly Father God, not only physically, but spiritually we are dead. We don't have spiritual life. But because of your great mercy, you have made us alive. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, even for the faith that you have given us, that we may believe. For only, Lord, by our strength, by our abilities, we will never come to you. Your word says no one comes to you. Every person in this world who have not been saved by you, Lord God, no one seeks you. Because we're all spiritually dead. But Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus that has quickened us and given us this heart that believes. And by this, Heavenly Father, you have opened, given us the ability to understand your parables. We are blessed indeed, and we give you all the glory and honor for this. But for those who are still struggling with their relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you will be merciful. I pray that your Holy Spirit will just move their heart, Lord God, to submit themselves to you, to cling to you. In repentance, they will confess their sin, so that as they come to you in repentance and seeking for your forgiveness, Lord, you have promised, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive. We claim this promise for those who are still in need of your salvation. We thank you for this, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.